you know, we brought something from Colorado that means a lot to us. It means so much to us that it's on the mantle in the office in the parsonage facing my desk. And it's the title of a hymn, actually the hymn that you just listened to, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it reminds me of so many things as I look up at this multiple times every day. His faithfulness to our family over the years, his faithfulness to Julie and me to bring us here, his faithfulness to the families that were raised in that parsonage, what deep roots that place has, and ultimately his faithfulness to this congregation. And many, many stories I know could be told, not just in the past, his faithfulness in the present. And it's guaranteed for the future. It's just one of many things that we, of course, have to be grateful for, which just happens to be our subject for today, if you'll turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we'll be starting today in verse 16, but let me just tee it up with a few things. We're going to see both today and over the next weeks that, as one theologian said, the marvel in the biblical view of things, the marvel, he said, is not that men die for their sins, but that we remain alive in spite of them, even as Christians, especially in the light of man's ingratitude, as we'll see today, lack of gratefulness, of our inexcusable ingratitude in the face of God's irrepressible generosity, as we're going to unpack it today, because the whole world, we're going to see, is like this horn of plenty, a veritable cornucopia, and we have an infinite capacity for taking things for granted. And the only reason why we don't is because he has intervened in our lives. We're going to see today that the only hope for humanity, the only hope for our country, the only hope for our body, for you and me, is in the humility that owns up to this, to this, really, this travesty, which is yet another facet of our total depravity, our ingratitude, and how quickly we slip into it. More than anything else, America needs God, and that's how we get back to him. As you all know, by humbling ourselves before him. For if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he's talking about us, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal the land that's out there if we do that in here. So far, we've worked through Paul's salutation and his introduction to the book of Romans, which, if you remember, was verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1. In verses 1 to 7, we've seen the impossible, kind of an impossible dream, like the man of La Mancha, the impossible dream of the gospel unveiled in these verses. And we've also seen it unleashed in the same verses to whet our appetite for what's to come in these books, in this book, starting in verse 16. Today we'll launch into the first main section of the book. It consists of 8 chapters, the first section, Romans chapters 1 to 8, in which really we see the gospel unpacked, unveiled, unleashed, and now unpacked, deep into our souls so it can be unleashed all the more. The gospel unpacked. 3 parts in chapters 1 to 8. It consists of man's moral state, that of universal wickedness, God's really masterstroke, and that is faith righteousness, and finally, our miracle standing, that we've been freed from sin. That's Romans 1 to 8 in a nutshell. Man's moral state, universal wickedness. That's what we're launching into today. Romans 1:16 to 3:20. God's masterstroke, faith righteousness. That's Romans 3:21 to 5:21. And then our miracle standing, freed from sin. That's Romans 6:1 to 8:17. Our miracle standing, we'll see, is that we've been loosed from the flesh and linked to the Spirit, as by faith we turn to him in everything we go through. So in Romans 1 to 3, Paul begins by exposing our moral state, without which we'll never really appropriate these other things that we've talked about. It's a sweeping indictment of universal wickedness, of a total depravity that's not limited to cultures or nations or groups of people. No, it's all people. When we're done with these chapters, we won't end up, you know, with the really bad guys on one side and the guys that are not as bad on the other side, with the Attila, the Huns, and the Adolf Hitlers, and the Arab terrorists, and then us, who has stuff to work on, but nothing like them. No, we're going to see that in and of ourselves, apart from the difference that God is making in our lives to this very second as believers, to this day, we are no better than they. We're all the same. It's a level playing field, sinners saved by grace. Let me say that again, because I've been saying it for decades, and as have many others in this country, increasingly a remnant, but overall, God's people aren't listening. Now more than ever. The only hope for humanity, and in particular for our country, is the humility that owns up to our total depravity as God's people. And it's got to start with the American church. And not just the American church, but with this church family. And not just with this church family, but with you. And not just with you, but with me. Because it's the only way back to Him, to the solution, and the only hope for this nation. Paul's goal in these three chapters is to move us to say from our heart of hearts, from our broken hearts, it's not my brother, nor my sister, not my mother, nor my father, not my stranger or my neighbor, but it's me, O Lord. What? Standing in the need of prayer. And so as you'll see in your bulletin today, we have part one of a series titled, It's Me, It's Me, It's Me, O Lord. A series that will take us through this election. It's God's doing, I think, that we're working through these chapters in this of all years, an election year. In this of all election years, one of the most significant in the history of this nation. And at this of all times, as we come up, not just in a year, we are in almost the throes of the election, a series that will help us, take us to November 8 and beyond. Because here we have the solution. While we must do everything we can on the political front, we must do it knowing full well that the ultimate solution is not political, it's spiritual. The greatest threat before us is not the loss of our religious liberties. It's our spiritual bondage, looking at the church in America as believers, our slavery to sin, even as Christians, for whom the sin statistics are about the same in the church as the nation. It's not just them, it's us. And here we have the solution. An expose. It starts with an expose of the real problem. And God has orchestrated, as I finish teeing this up, that we'll be working through these chapters at this very time in the life of this congregation, of our family here. He's doing this, I think, as His way of consummating the brokenness that He has brought over so many in this body, over this last year, starting with Norm's death. And not just this last year, I've talked to so many of you who are so deeply aware of your brokenness, just like Norm was, of your need for Him. That is a powerful characteristic of this congregation. It's pretty unusual. I've never seen anything quite like it. God's been orchestrating things in this body for a long time to bring about the solution to what ails our nation, the repentance of God's people, which is the prerequisite for revival. And the measure of whether we successfully embrace the solution is whether we end up pointing in this heated election year where we're all in the throes of who you're going to vote for and what's the problem with the nation and panicking over the future. And yes, we need to think about what we're going to do to the Supreme Court and all the rest. But at the degree to which we will be successful is not as we point the finger at the nation, not at brothers and sisters in this congregation from one side or another of any dispute or division, but at me, O Lord, in true contrition. It's not that we don't work things through and work things out, which is why to the degree that it's necessary behind the scenes, our current elders and former elders and many others are pursuing reconciliation. And it's a powerful thing to see. They have a passion for this. And we will not move forward with the transition process and then a new search committee. The process maybe will start January. It'll take several months before we even launch the search committee. But we will not move forward to that until we've given this enough time and come back to a positive norm as a congregation. And fundamental to talking things through and working things out is the humility that comes from the doctrine of total depravity, which by God's providence, we're getting into right now. What America most needs is not a right wing that keeps pointing the finger at everyone but themselves, but to everyone or to everyone in their marriages, but to themselves. Keep pointing the finger at everyone in their families but themselves, to everyone in the church or outside the church but themselves. What America most needs is Christians who know that it's not my brother or my sister, not my mother or my father, not my neighbor or my stranger, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Paul sets out to prove this in chapters 1 to 3 of this book. The good news of just how bad we really are. It really is, because then there's nothing we can do. And the monkey's on his back, and God is truly merciful, which he is. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. It's going to be hard news, but good news. It takes the form of a logical argument where in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we see Paul's proposition. And then we see the proof, which stretches all the way through chapter 3. First, the proposition starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Such is our wickedness that righteousness comes only from him. That's the assumption here. Nobody's good except by faith that all good comes from God. That's the proposition. Paul's a master of transitions, and here are these famous verses both sum up the ones that came before, verses 8 to 15, as we saw last week, and they tee up the verses that come after. In the verses that came before, we saw how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We saw that all you have to do is to trigger it, and then as you do, look out, because it saves us both from the penalty and the power of sin. But in the three chapters that come after these verses, we see why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. These same verses also launch a logical argument, actually a judicial indictment that renders all of us without excuse before God's holiness and helpless without God's power. And again, in them we see a proposition, and then from the next verse, verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, he proves it. Proves our total depravity. Such is our wickedness, it's going to take three chapters. It's not easy to get the likes of you and me to really, really realize it to the depth of our being, much less to really admit our depravity to the point of true brokenness and real repentance. It takes a lot of words to do that. I counted them up. God allotted 2,000 words, three chapters, Romans 1 to 3, to convince us of our moral state. Because he knew that's what it would take. It would take far more words than it took for him to create the world. Now, I know in some ways it's like apples and oranges, but there's a good deal of truth to this. If we really mean what we say in our doctrine of inspiration, that this is the word of God that created the world. What did it take to do that? Well, I counted them up too. Genesis 1, in that chapter, God created the universe with 200 words. Just 8 verses. Compare that to 2,000 words in Romans that it's going to take to create in us a clean heart. And you add these words to all that the prophets wrote to Israel to no avail, prophets who wielded the same word of God that created the world through them. And you add those words to all the sordid history that we read in God's word to bring us to our knees. And you add that to the whole Bible that he carefully spoke, that he inerrantly wrote, that he efficaciously empowered to deliver us from the penalty and power of sin. And you can't help but wonder at his mercy. and the degree of our depravity, you'd think he could have easier started over with the universe. In fact, he could easier have spoken 10 of them into existence. And that's just counting what he said in the book of Romans. And that's just in Romans 1-3. Then go to the bother of sending forth his word over thousands of years till he's blue in the face to the carnal creatures of his first creation, to you and me. We take so much for granted. But such is his mercy, such is our depravity, that he couldn't give up until he died on Calvary. Who to this day is proclaiming the mystery of the gospel to break the hearts of his enemies and to break the hearts of his own people, of you and me. You'll need to listen carefully now to Paul's argument, and then we'll look at the verses where we find it. This will take some concentration, okay? This is Romans. Let's just get that straight, as all of you know. And especially these days, thanks to the internet and a whole lot of other things, we are prone to wander in our thinking. And that's why sermons are now on average 15 to 20 minutes. But even another, this sinks in. The most important thing will sink in by the time we're done. We're going to see in a bit how all of us is going to drive home one single point that should shatter our hearts. And there will be no avoiding it. Again, Paul begins with 2,000 words. That's what it's going to take, three chapters, to hammer home our total depravity. And overall, Paul's argument goes like this. Proposition. Nobody's good except by faith that all good comes from God. Proof. God's wrath exposes the evil in everybody. Again, the proposition. Nobody's good, and he means nobody. Nobody's good except by faith that all good comes from God, which is quite a paradox if you think about it. You won't have a hope of being good unless you admit that you're no good. Okay? If goodness is to be had, it can only come from the only one who is good. It's almost a tautology, because nobody's good except by faith that all good comes from God. Except look into him. And how do we know that? Well, here's the proof. God's wrath exposes the evil in everybody. It proves that there is evil everywhere and nothing but evil in everyone. If you look first at who we all are in and of ourselves apart from God. First again, the proposition, starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. In broad brushstrokes, this means that the power of God Almighty alone can save us from our sins, from the penalty of sin when we become Christians, and from the power of sin as Christians. For in it, the righteousness of God is not revealed from work to work. We can't do that. But from faith to faith, from looking to him. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the only way we can be righteous. This means that it's by faith from first to last. From your first day as a baby believer to your last breath of a season as a seasoned saint, it's all by faith. What's by faith? Righteousness. Being good. Such is our wickedness that all righteousness, all goodness, all godliness is a gift from God. Every bit of it. You can't claim an ounce of it. On our own, we can't even dream of an ounce of it. From the day of your salvation, through the days of your sanctification, to the day of our, you know, glorification, from first to last, from faith to faith, we are helplessly dependent on God for every ounce of goodness that we enjoy. Paul's trying to instill a humble and a contrite heart here, among saints and sinners alike, that nobody's good except God. And how does he flesh out the proof? Well, again, for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to see that God's wrath exposes the evil in everybody, and in you and me as well. Which is why in chapter 2, verse 1, as we'll see next week, if you'll look down there, this is very important, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul points the finger at us. After indicting all of them outside there in chapter 1, the pagans, he turns the tables and says, therefore you. I thought we were talking about them. No, therefore you. Two of the most powerful words in Scripture, Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are without excuse, for you who judge practice the same things. You being all of us. That's the context that indelibly colors our verses for today. So that's the spin we're going to give them too as we work through them. That we're about to look not at somebody else's mail, but God's mail to us. Proposition, nobody's good except God. Proof, God's wrath exposes the evil in everybody. Where do we get this? Well, moving on now to verse 18. Four. Now stay with me. Paul's explaining himself here. He's about to show something, that righteousness can only come from God through faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's saying God's wrath reveals our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. He says it is revealed. Present tense. And we're going to see in the weeks to come that his wrath is a revelation. And the word he uses there for reveal is apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic revelation that exposes the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what that means is this: God's wrath is actually a mercy that exposes what we most need to deal with, if there's any hope. When all else fails, when even the Word that created the world can't break through, right? When even all he's saying through the world, as we'll see today, doesn't break through, God's wrath is an 11th hour mercy to bring us to our knees, and it may be on the doorstep of our nation. In fact, it's here. We'll see that his wrath is being revealed, present continuing sense. It's not just for the end times, and it has been revealed all through human history. We'll see that in the wrath of his withdrawal, he withdraws himself, he withholds who he is to expose who we are apart from him. And the wrath of his attack, in that he fingers who we are, sometimes in an apocalyptic way. The Scripture clearly does this, teaches that he does this through acts of God, as we used to call them, natural calamities, through terrorist states like Assyria, who he incited against Israel. The rod of my anger was a terrorist state. Through the persecution of our enemies, even through the loss of religious liberties. He sends a huge message through these and many more, as we'll see, like a smart bomb that's targeted to expose exactly what's wrong with this country and with ourselves, to the point that you'd have to have your head in the sand to get the point. And we'll unpack that in a few weeks. We'll see how that has happened and is happening to this day. Paul's going to show us that God's wrath exposes the wickedness in everybody, and in so doing it proves there is no righteousness in anybody. Which is a mercy, or it can be, because through it we can realize our total depravity, the only hope for our country. Now, before Paul shows us how his wrath does all that, we're kind of taking a bird's eye view still. He tells us just what it is about our depravity that so invites it. Okay? Which is just what we'll be focusing on today and next week. And that is the worst part of man's depravity in God's eyes. Again, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Let's stop right there for a bit. There's a lot we could unpack here, but the heart of the problem is in verse 21. In verse 20, he says that all men have seen something of the invisible God, and that is his eternal power and divine nature. And what should they have done in light of it? Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. What in particular, what glory does he want in particular from us more than anything else? What Paul's teaching here and what we see throughout the scripture is that the kindergarten of giving God glory is just being thankful. An attitude of gratitude. This is the one point I mentioned earlier that Paul perfectly positions to shatter our hearts. Especially if you read it in the Greek. So let's hammer it home now. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks. The kindergarten of glorifying him. The whole world is a veritable cornucopia, a horn of plenty, thanks to God's irrepressible generosity. And in light of this, our ingratitude is inexcusable. If we only knew how it's the most important, glaring evidence of our depravity, that even as believers, again and again, we fail kindergarten. And that is just like a child to say, thank you. Again, exactly what about God's power and nature is so evident that we should thank him? The scripture couldn't be more clear. It's the goodness of his nature and the power of his generosity that deserves our continual thanks from the bottom of our hearts. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Psalm 106:5, for he is good. Psalm 107:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 118:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. It's all over the place in Scripture that of all the things about him that are evident, there is one thing about his divine nature and his eternal power that's most evident. More than anything else, it's the goodness of his nature toward the likes of you and me and the power of his generosity that's enjoyed so abundantly and so universally even towards you and me. Above all Paul could have focused on, he fingers our inexcusable ingratitude in the light of God's irrepressible generosity. It's the kindergarten for God's children, the first baby step when it comes to our response to the universe. Sometimes even philosophers bear witness to what Paul's saying here. It's what Anthony Kronman said, a former dean of Yale Law School, who wrote, just published this year a major philosophical work. He's not a Christian yet, but God's bringing him there. It's pretty obvious. It weighs in at 1,076 pages, called Confessions of a Born-Again Pagan. Looking back on his life, Kronman said the same thing as Paul. And he showed that it's really possible for a pagan to respond to the creation in this way, as Paul says we should. When God opens their eyes. He said he wanted a worldview, God's drawing this guy, that would explain the sense of loving gratitude that is the proper response to living. Even he saw it. He looked at the creation. He felt in his heart the Spirit's moving. That deserves loving gratitude. How can I explain that if it's all by chance? So that's what we'll be focusing on today, that the most elementary response to a universe that's overflowing with his plentitude is a heart that's overflowing with gratitude. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul would make such a big deal of this, because the scripture is replete with reminders that first and foremost, we all owe God a debt of gratitude that comes due at every second of the day with all our heart. With all that is within us. Because the creation is so replete with his bounty. You don't need to turn to these pages, but let's use the words that created the world to hammer it home to our hearts, okay? Acts 14 is the very picture of what Paul says here in Romans 1, as we let the scripture explain itself. And that is some of what they've received from his generous hand. It's Acts 14:16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. That is, in the language of Romans 1, he did not leave himself without a witness to something about his eternal power and divine nature, which they should have clearly seen and understood. He did not leave himself without a witness in that, here it is, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In Matthew 5:45 is the very picture of Paul's teaching where Christ says, he causes the what to rise on the wicked? Yeah, the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Just the sun should make us like delirious with joy. We talked about this in Sunday school last week, for those of you who were there. You may have heard the story about the day the sun didn't come up. 6 o'clock came and there was no sign of dawn. At 7 o'clock there wasn't a ray of light. At noon, it was as black as midnight. Not a single bird sang, just the hoot of an owl and the swoop of a bat. No one slept that night. In fact, every church was packed with people, and they were down on their knees. And there they stayed the whole night long, and the next morning, billions of tear-stained faces turned toward the east, and when the sky started to glow ruby red, there was a shout that could be heard around the world. The shout that should have been sounded for the last millennia, or since the creation of the world. The classic passage on this is Psalm 104, that long psalm that we read responsively. Did you find it tedious? If so, perhaps that says more about you than about God. You didn't know it, but that was an actual test of your gratitude. If you found it long and tedious, you might have something to work on, as do we all. Psalm 104:5, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes men's heart glad. He wants us to even feel glad. So that he may make the face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. Yet, Romans 1:22, they did not give him thanks. Even believers with the Spirit of God fall in and out of this, and their hearts become darkened. At least mine does, so quickly. Yes, the Scripture is replete with reminders that first and foremost, we owe God a debt of gratitude that comes due at every moment of the day for a creation that's replete with His bounty. That everything that's good is a gift. For every good thing and every perfect gift, James 1:17, comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Nothing we enjoy is a given. Not even the food that we eat. Which is why Christ commanded us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. All the things that he could have said in that short prayer, because he knew how quickly we'd fall into the assumption that it's a given. Like squatters who think they own the place. And yet how often is it a ritual to pray at meals? And sometimes it's about all we thank him for when he's given us all things. 1 Timothy 6:17, richly to enjoy. So much so that Paul says we're to be overflowing, Colossians 2:7, overflowing with gratitude. You know, we've been seeing this in the adult Sunday school class for about the last 5 weeks. We just finished a series on Psalm 103 of all that we have to be thankful for, one that in God's providence, I believe, just ended last week. And I didn't plan it this way, but what a perfect way to tee up our subject for today. So let me briefly sum it up to get us on the same page for those of you who weren't there as a review. Measure your gratitude next to this plentitude, next to just a smidgen of what we have to be grateful for. As seen in the first five verses, if you'll turn there, keeping your finger in Romans 1, of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Here's 5 weeks of messages, all of that goodness in 5 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Do I bless him with my all, as he deserves it, with my heart and soul and mind and strength, with every atom of my being? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, any one of which would be more than sufficient to rejoice no matter what. with all that is within us, who pardons all your iniquities, verse 3a. We saw that no care compares to what we've been spared. So whatever our lot, it can be well with our soul, because my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Man's first need, Martin Luther, is to find a gracious God, and we found it, who heals all your diseases. Verse 3b, we think it's bad when we get sick, but it's nothing compared to what it would be without his restraining influence in this world, protecting us from the consequences of our depravity. We take so much for granted, like our immune systems. You know, this internally manufactured antibiotic dispensed by the great physician through which he heals our diseases. And a whole lot else. Like the bubble suit of our skin that keeps stuff out. Like the hair in our nostrils, which gets longer as you grow older, as Julie will tell me. It's a good thing, though. The longer, the better, right, Julie? He answers prayer, too, and makes us well, and intervenes supernaturally in so many ways. We saw from the fall of Adam, when the whole creation fell with him, he's restraining the forces that would otherwise have swept the globe and turned the world into a hellhole of disease and decay and depravity. And one day he'll heal all our diseases completely, when in heaven we'll be made whole, like the old gospel song says, which we played that day in Sunday school. When I die, don't cry for me. In my Father's arms I'll be. The wounds this world left on my soul will all be healed, and I'll be whole. This is just a blink of a life compared to that. Who redeems your life from the pit, verse 4a. Just be a student of your own biography, of your own history, and you'll see a pattern of providence that all through the years, again and again, in every season, through every kind of situation, he's redeemed your life from the pit. He's come through over and over. But when things get hard, we tend to fixate, you know, on the worst of the past. We paint all the warts red. And when it comes to the future, we fantasize about worst-case scenarios on what might happen. We become prophets of doom rather than careful, faithful, grateful students of God's redemptive history in our own lives, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, verse 4b. We saw we have a Father in heaven who's more than big enough to fill any vacuum, whose love can make us feel crowned like a king if we act like we're wearing it. If we keep our chin up and hold our head high and look him straight in the eye with a kind of innocent pride and impregnable confidence, which we do only intermittently at best. Finally, who satisfies your years with good things, verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. We saw how the world is a cornucopia of blessings. That's our subject for today. A horn of plenty, bursting with God's good gifts, pressed down, shaken together, pouring out into our laps. Remember Emily in our town? We talked about how she died in childbirth, then came back to experience the day of her 12th birthday. And then she left the world again. As she went, she said, goodbye. Goodbye, world. Goodbye, Grover's Corners. Mama and Papa. Goodbye, clocks ticking and Mama's sunflowers and food and coffee and new iron dresses and hot baths and sleeping and waking up. Oh, Earth, you're too wonderful for anybody to realize you. For the beauty of the earth, as we sang, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. Lord of all, to thee we raise this, our hymn of grateful praise. Paul says these things are clearly seen. Yet they go out of focus so quickly, don't they? And what happens when they do? Well, turn back to Romans 1 now. Romans 1, moving on to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. And what happened as a result of their ingratitude? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Next week, we're going to talk about the totally foolish speculations that are out there in the unbelieving world. This week, it's us. Their heart was darkened. Ungratefulness results in such darkness in so many ways. Like it did with the dwarves in the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Who were darkened in their understanding. The last battle was over. They'd been freed from a horrible prison. And interestingly, though they'd been freed, they were in broad daylight in a beautiful world. They thought they were still in prison. Lucy led the way, and soon they could see the dwarves. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords with which they had been tied seemed to have vanished. Nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarves all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anything, but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Eustace indignantly. "We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads." "They must be darn good ones if you can see in here," said the same dwarf, whose name was Diggle. "In where?" asked Edmund. "Why, you bonehead, in here, of course," said Diggle, "in this pitch-black, pokey, smelly hole of a stable." "Are you blind?" said Tyrion. "Ain't we all in the dark?" said Diggle. "But it isn't dark, you stupid dwarves," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up, look round. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me? How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than I can see me in this pitch darkness?" "But I can see you," said Lucy. "I'll prove I can see you. You've got a pipe in your mouth." "Anyone that knows the smell of tobacco could tell that," said Diggle. "Oh, the poor things. This is dreadful," said Lucy. "Aslan," she said, Aslan's a type of Christ, the lion, through her tears, "could you, will you do something about these poor dwarves?" "Dearest," said Aslan, "I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do." Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared at the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of old turnip. And a third said he found a raw cabbage leaf. "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are still in their prison." Lewis said elsewhere, "Good beats upon the damned incessantly." We'll talk about that next week. "Good beats upon the damned incessantly, as sound waves beat on the ears of the deaf, but they cannot receive it. Their fists are clenched, their teeth are clenched, their eyes fast shut. First they will not, in the end they cannot open their hands for gifts, or their mouth for food, or their eyes to see." And I don't know about you, but that can happen to me too. When stuff happens in life, I'm in a stable. And even though I tried to feed in the truth, my emotions are still down in the dumps. It's like 1% that's in me that blesses the Lord. It's like Emily said at the end of the day that she relived. She said, "I can't bear it. They're so young and beautiful. Why did they ever have to get old? Mama, I'm here. I'm grown up. I love you all, everything. I can't look at everything hard enough. Just for a moment, we're all together. Mama, just for a moment, we're happy. Let's look at one another." And then she says to the stage manager, "I can't. I can't go on. It goes so fast. We don't have time to look at one another. I didn't realize. So all that was going on, and we never noticed." We become darkened in our understanding. Emily ends up back at her grave, and she's seated there on a chair right by her grave, and an elderly woman who's also passed away is seated on a chair by her grave, and they're watching the mourners as they process away. And Emily says, looking at them, "Live people don't understand, do they?" The older woman replies, "No, dear, not very much. They're sort of shut up in little boxes, aren't they? Do any human beings ever realize life while they live it? Every minute. So strong are our boxes that we're walking around in, is that the answer is no. So dark are our stables, that it's not just the word that made the world that has had to beat on us unceasingly to get anything through. It's the world too. The goodness of God. The heavens declaring the glory of God. Such is our depravity, that even in our regenerate state, though there's a glorious feast all around us, and we're awakened to it each fall here and in different ways, such is our depravity, though, that there's this feast poured on our laps, not to mention the feast for the soul that's in our hands, the light of the sun. Our foolish hearts so quickly grow darkened. John Calvin said, "The Lord represents himself in the mirror of his works with very great clarity, but such is our stupidity that we grow increasingly dull towards so manifest testimonies, and they flow away without profiting us. Grant us, we pray thee, a heart wide open to the joy and beauty, and save our souls from being steeped in care or so darkened by passion that we pass heedless and unseeing when even the thorn bush by the wayside is aflame with the glory of God." I know it's bad news, but it's good news. And it's good that we've been brought to our knees and that we're not rejoicing right now and that we're doing this and experiencing this all together, because there's a synergy when it happens in the body of Christ. And it's the only hope for this nation, what we're experiencing right now. "For if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So I thought we'd do this now all together. I thought we'd practice the spiritual solution to what ails our nation. God's already done the heavy lifting here at FCCW. He broke so many again of you a year ago, and then again this summer by circumstances in the church that felt beyond your control. Long after he broke so many of you and so many otherwise throughout your life, as your life went out of control. And now in Romans he's seeking to break us over sins that are beyond our control, so we can cede control to him with all that is within us, so he can revive us again. We do this by confession. And to this end, I'd like to finish today by praying one of the greatest prayers of confession that have ever been written, at least that I've found, one by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one that enacts the fundamental discipline of the Christian life, of coming to God with nothing but our need. Why don't you pray it silently as God leads you, as I pray it out loud. Father, first, I want to pray that you'd give us the gift of grieving over our own sins now. We need you even for this. O Holy Spirit, come and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Our Father, We once thought that those descriptions of our wicked hearts were somewhat strained. But not now. For had it not been for your restraint, we in our unsaved state were capable of anything. And even now, the old sin that abides in us is capable of reaching to a high degree of infamy. And without the new life within us restraining the old death, we know not what we might yet become. Oh, this base heart of ours. Has it not enough in it to set on fire the course of our lives? Any one of us, left to ourselves, would dishonor Christ, deny the Lord that bought us, and turn back into perdition. We once thought we were humble, but we soon found that our pride will feed on any flattery that is laid at our door. We thought we were believers, but sometimes we are so doubting, so unbelieving, so vexed with skepticism that we would certainly not to choose to follow you. That is your work in us. That is the presence of your Son in us. It is a wonder that you should look on man at all. The most hateful object in creation must be a man, because he slew your Son. Yet truly, there is no sight that gives you more pleasure than man, for Jesus was a man, and the brightness of his glory covers all our shame. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.